I would ask you this morning to turn with me to Numbers chapter 21 as we return back to our studies and our series in the life of Moses. A couple of weeks ago, as we looked at Numbers 21, I mentioned Moses' greatest sermon. That we looked at it in one part. We're going to finish it again and come to it again this morning in the house of God. So Moses' greatest sermon, our second look at this message. And I want to read from Numbers 21. And read, please, from verse 7 and verse 8, just a couple of verses, and then we'll pray. Remember, the people have complained, they've been discouraged because of the way. There is that despising of manna, there is that weariness of the soul, there is the loathing of the provisions of God, and there is the chastening which comes by way of these serpents, these fiery serpents that bit many, and many died, and they come to Moses, and they seek intervention. So here in Numbers 21, verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And we'll finish there at the end of verse 9. Let's pray with God's word before us. Father in heaven, bless us. Lord, draw near to our hearts and show us these great truths. Help me to preach. Give me unction from heaven. And may all who now are seated in the house of God know that God is with us. And he is going to speak to us. Speak powerfully and speak clearly. Lord, I pray, empty me of all distractions and other thoughts of another day. And may the Lord himself be the one who is center and central and here in the midst of us in all of his majesty, his power and glory, because we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. George Whitefield is generally regarded as one of England's and possibly the world's finest preachers. For example, his preaching and his oratory style were of such a nature that the 18th century playwright and actor David Garrett once said, "I would give £100. Remember, £100 was a lot more in the 18th century than it is today. He would give £100 to say, "Oh," like George Whitefield. But it wasn't the oratory and the preaching style of George Whitefield that really set him apart. It was certainly something which featured in his preaching ministry. But we must be correct in saying that the truest power that George Whitefield had as a preacher of the Word of God was that he was a man that preached in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the only thing that really matters. For example, when he was returning back one time from a visit to America, to his home country of England in 1738, he discovered to his great grief and dismay that the Anglican pulpits had now been closed to his preaching. George Whitefield was not welcome to preach in the Church of England anymore. So what did he do? Well, most of us know the story of Whitefield quite well. It caused him to take up open-air preaching and to go outside in the great crowds and began to gather themselves once again around his preaching. In his very first open air in Kingswood, Bristol, there were approximately 10,000 people that gathered to hear him preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I did a quick look, and I don't know how accurate the records are, but if you look at the population of Bristol in 1750, so just 12 years afterwards, it gives it roughly around the figure of 45,000. And to think that 10,000 came out to hear the preaching of George Whitefield. Now, I imagine they would have come from all sorts of directions, but that's an astonishing number when you think of the population of Bristol itself at that particular time. And as George Whitefield began to preach to a crowd that was made up of all types and kinds, And the word of God sounded forth. Historians often remind us, and it's a wonderful visual description, that as the miners had come out of their coal mines, faces darkened and blackened from those long, hard hours in those dark, cold conditions, and they began to weep, and they began to cry, and the streams of tears flowed down their faces, making white gutters upon their coal-black faces. It was Whitfield's preaching that paved the way unto God for the 18th century evangelical revival. And we thank God for it, and for him, and for preaching such as his. But we ask the question, don't we? What is it that characterizes, and what is it that causes preaching to stand out head and shoulders above maybe just talks and discussions and discourses, which are sounded forth in many pulpits in this country and many countries in this world? It is the demonstration of the Spirit of God through the preaching of Christ and him crucified. You see, whether it's a Whitfield or a Wesley, or whether it was a Spurgeon or a Jonathan Edwards, or whether it's a Dr. Paisley or a Willie Mullen, or whoever we wish to name on any given occasion, what we understand is that what constitutes great preaching, we're dealing with great sermon of Moses here, as I've given it and styled it according to that word, but great preaching and great sermons, it's never so much the individual who stands in the pulpit and his characteristics or his demeanor or his charisma or any of these things, but rather it's the substance which he brings to men and women, and it's the condition by which he brings it. It is the preaching of the crucified risen Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. And as long as we pray for that and long for that as a church, we're in a good place. And all that's something I would know more and more of in my own ministry here in Grace. Well, I believe that comes to our attention once again as we turn to Numbers 21, because what we find here is one of the great pictures of what constitutes great preaching. And one of the great pictures of what a great evangelical sermon is going to be about. Now, remember something, folks. The hour of need was a very apparent one in Numbers 21. And again, if you just want to use your mind and try to imagine the circumstances, although it's very grim and very sort of grievous to think about, it's helpful at the same time. Bodies were scattered everywhere, they were dead. And many people were dying, having been bitten by these venomous creatures. The whole scenario was desperation. The whole picture was one of tremendous need, and here is the cry which ascends unto Moses, and here then is the cry which Moses ascends unto God. And the question I want to ask you with, before we go any further, is what happens next? What happens next? What takes place after Moses cries unto God himself? Well, the Lord says to Moses, Moses, you've got to make something. Moses, you've got to do something right now. Moses, the reality is that these people deserve to die, and their sin condemns them, and they're crying for help, and they're crying for intervention, so you now have to make a fiery serpent of brass, and you must lift it to the attention of all the people, so that when anyone who looks shall look, they shall live. We're going to try to sort of unpack and unload all of this before our hearts and understand what is it that's being taught here? What is it that we're learning about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? But I want to just say this one thing before we go any further, and it's this, that the one thing that stands out in this passage of Scripture is that when it comes to the salvation of any person for this matter, the salvation of any soul, the testimony of any person who's come to Christ in faith is nothing less than the intervention of a mighty and a gracious God. It is God who intervenes in this moment. The people cannot do anything for themselves, and Moses really can't do anything for them. They're rendered useless, helpless, powerless, weak. It is God who must come to where they are. It is God who must intervene. Where there is no way, where there is no help in man, and where there is no way to fend off these serpents, and there is no way to stem the flood of death which had fallen upon them, they needed God in the midst of them. Is that how you understand Christianity? Is that how you understand what the gospel is? Because you should think of it along those lines. That our salvation and the wonderful thing when God steps into life is when God himself does something. And the greatest thing God has ever done, we know, is there in the cross of Christ. Well, then we have Moses' greatest sermon, and we might say that central to this great sermon, there were two things that we're going to explore with our final few moments here. First of all, we want to look at the lifting up of the serpent of brass or the brazen serpent, and then the looking to. So very simple headings, and I think we can follow along perfectly fine with those two thoughts. The lifting up of the brazen serpent. Now, first of all, what was it that was lifted up? What was it that was lifted up? And why is it that God instructs Moses to make a serpent of brass? Why an emblem? Boys and girls who are here today, think about this. It's a little challenge for you as you're writing down your notes. Why is it that God told Moses that he has to make an emblem, a very picture, a very model of the very thing that was killing the people? It seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? I think all of us here, whether we're boys and girls or adults, we all look at this and we might stand back, and certainly if it was the first time we would read this portion, we would say, but these are things which are killing the people. Why would an emblem of the serpent be the very thing that would help the people? That seems a little bit strange. It's weird and it's wonderful and we're not sure what it means. Well, the question takes on another dimension when we remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. What we know from the words of Jesus is this: there is a connection. There is a relationship, and it's one of the most important connections and relationships that you'll ever make in your mind when you understand Christianity and what the gospel is. Now, we can dismiss a couple of things to help us in answering this question. First of all, even though the serpent reminds us of Satan, and we dealt with that, remember it was the serpent that Satan used to deceive Eve and of course get to Adam, and Satan's also called the serpent in the Bible, but we can dismiss the thought that the brazen serpent reminds us of Satan. Of course it doesn't. It's not looking at a figure or an emblem of Satan which is in view here. That would make no sense. And it would make no sense to what Jesus says about the Son of Man being lifted up. Secondly, it's not an emblem of a sinner who has been bitten by sin, who is on that brass pole. No, it's none of those things. It is the Lord Jesus that reminds us very clearly why it must be a serpent of brass. And even though I think most of us here are aware of this because we've heard these truths before, just for anyone that isn't quite sure, I want you to think very carefully right now as we work our way through this. The answer is only this, and there is only one answer, by the way. There's not an option or a multiple choice here. One answer. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to free us from the curse of the broken law of God, because remember, men and women today, this is what the problem is. As they were bitten by those serpents, it was the picture of sin. So what is sin? Sin is the breaking of the law of God. Sin is the trespass of God's law. Sin is when we shatter those commands and the curse of God falls upon us. We are condemned. So when they look to the brazen serpent, it is the emblem or the picture of one who takes the curse for us. And it's at this point we introduce into our thoughts one of the great doctrinal words in the church. And while it's not so really mentioned in the Bible, its teaching is abundantly mentioned, and it's this truth of substitution. It is the truth of substitution, and it's a very important one that we understand here as we come to the Word of God. At the heart of all that we're learning is this: He takes my place. He's there in my stead. He bears my load. Did not even Jesus himself indicate this when he stressed in John 3:14? He says, "Even so, Master, Son of Man." Have you ever wondered why the Lord emphasizes that many times, the Son of Man? It's the Son of Man that must be lifted up. And the point is this, that he must, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he must as man, he must as the one who is our bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, it is he who must take to himself our load of sin. He takes the curse of the broken law of God, and he receives the full force of the punishment of a holy God against him for our sake. It's quite amazing. Now, that's something you've heard many times. But the point that many people miss is coming to the place where they understand it's for me. It's for me. And when those poor souls would look to the brazen serpent, that's the message. As we shall see, others cannot look for them, but you must look for yourself and see there Christ dying for you and believing on that. Why brass? I mentioned this in the question. So boys and girls, here is your chance to scribble down the answer. Why was it a serpent of brass? Well, a number of things come to mind. Brass will always speak of judgment in the Bible, and this was the judgment of God. But brass also reminds us of durability. Remember the tabernacle they had in the wilderness? Remember the altar that was made of wood, but it was overlaid by brass? And brass, as we know, is that material and substance which is harder than gold and silver. It can endure heat and fire far better than other metals and substances. And it cried out endurance. You think there on that brazen altar, the altar that was overlaid with brass and coat of brass, as it was dripping with blood, as sacrifice after sacrifice was burned and consumed, it had to be durable. So the sacrifices could keep on coming. And yet that was nothing in comparison to what our Lord Jesus Christ endured. There he is enduring the fullness of the wrath of God, the equivalent of hell on his soul. But though he endured that fire of judgment, he was not consumed by it. He's a durable Savior. He is the enduring Christ. He's the one who takes all the judgment of God that he might give you the full salvation of Christ. And so what was that brazen serpent? Well, that's exactly what it was and why it had to be made. It was J.C. Ryle who, as he always so does in his writings, he so aptly sort of summarized all these things by saying the brazen serpent was a serpent without poison and Christ was a man without sin. The thing which we should specially see is Christ crucified is our sin laid upon him and him counted as a sinner, treated as a sinner, punished as a sinner for our redemption. Oh, what a wonderful Savior is here. But why was it lifted up? We've asked the question, what was lifted up, but why was it lifted up? Now, when we examine the word pole, if you look at Numbers 21 and verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." You might know already that the word pole means a banner or a sign or a standard. So that's the idea that you've got in view here. And what was instructed by God and was made by Moses was not concealed and it wasn't hidden from view. It wasn't something which took place in the dark, and it wasn't in a shady place or behind a tree or any other type of description like this. Moses was to make the serpent of brass. It was to be put upon a pole, a banner, a sign, as a standard, as something for everyone to see. And it was to be elevated. Now, what does that mean? What does it possibly mean? Well, you know what? We're not left to speculate. We're not left to sort of, you know, scratch around our thoughts and wonder, well, I know what it means. I've got an idea. We're not doing that. We know exactly what it means. Because again, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what it means. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Listen, men and women, when you look at John 12:32, it is the Lord Jesus, rather, verse 23, I should say, it's the Lord Jesus who goes on to say afterwards that he's signifying by what death he should die. So he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. I'll draw all men unto myself. And as John writes those words, he's telling us that Jesus is telling us the type of death he's going to die. It's the death of the cross. It must be the death of the cross. A while ago, I dealt with this message as to why the death of the cross. I won't go into detail again. I'll ask you to maybe think about it once more. But it must be that death, and it can be no other death for a whole host of reasons. But let me just remind you of this. Our Lord, when he said these words and he signifies the death he must die, it must be the cross. There isn't any other way, even theoretically. It must be that way. As our Savior emphasized himself. But he says that when there is the lifting up, when he dies on that cross and men will preach the lifting up of Christ crucified, it does something. It draws men. It draws women. It draws sinners. It is the spectacle of the cross that is set before a dying world. And if men are ashamed of it, so be it. We must preach it. This is the way and means by which God saves you and any soul. I read something in the words of Matthew Henry that really got hold of me. He said this, "He that is Jesus was lifted up between heaven and earth as unworthy of either." I thought of that. Are you right? Who am I to question Matthew Henry? But isn't that so powerful? He's lifted up between heaven and earth. There enduring the judgment of a holy God, but there rejected by sinful men. So as unworthy of either, but there establishing a most worthy and glorious salvation. When did you last look to Calvary? Christian, where are you looking to? Where is your heart fixed upon this morning? It is the answer, as I said last time, to all your discouragements. Lift it up for me, my Savior and my God. And there is recovery and there is peace. So there must be the lifting up of the brazen serpent. And as I finish with my last few moments here, there's the looking to the brazen serpent. Have you noticed what the Lord instructs you in verse 8 and verse 9? "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon him, shall live." Well, Moses made that serpent of brass, and that's what happened. That if anyone had been bitten by the brazen serpent, when he beheld, that's another way of describing looking, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He lived. He looked and he lived. He looked and he lived. You say, well, what can you teach me? What can we learn? I think there are many things to learn from this. Dear friends, it's a look that must reject carnal reasoning. That look of saving faith when we come to believe on Christ, what does it do first of all? It must reject all carnal reasoning. Now, if the instructions to make a serpent of brass were strange, then I sort of suggest to you that it's possible that the following instructions would seem even stranger. There is the emblem. Oh, okay, Moses, we get it. We know what we have to do. We've got to climb up the pole and we've got to touch it. You know, you can sort of see a light bulb moment in some people's minds. Why a serpent of brass? I'm dying here. What should I do? Ah, okay, so if I go to it and I hold on to it, I'm going to be healed. No, it doesn't say touch. Okay, so maybe there's something in that brazen serpent. We've got to maybe get some scrape at it and dissolve it down. We've got to drink something here. No, it's not taste. It's look. It's look. I can almost think of people today, because it's how we all think, isn't this carnal human reasoning? Well, there's got to be something more to this than Moses. It just can't be look and live. There's got to be more. I've got to do something here. Well, you know, if we have bites and we have burns and we have cuts, what do? We get creams and we get plasters and we cover ourselves and we help ourselves. Well, maybe we've got to find a source of water. We've got to get to a river. We've got to get to Jordan. We've got to get somewhere, and we've got to do something to help ourselves, because we're dying. And you're telling us to look? You're telling us to look? It flies in the face of human reasoning, doesn't it? Can I tell you something? The gospel of Jesus Christ utterly contradicts human reasoning. It's not because it's unreasonable. It's not because it's illogical. It isn't. It's profound, and it's reasonable, and it's right, and it's true, and it's good. But it's our sinful minds that don't get it. And maybe you still don't get it. And I want you to get it. I want you to look and live this morning. And I want you to realize there's some very important lesson here, because it is against the norm, we might say. And that's, if we think back to our studies in 1 Corinthians, what the Apostle Paul had been dealing with for the Jews and the Gentiles. When they heard of Christ and they saw him, they rejected him, because for the Jews, well, that can't be the Messiah, because God wouldn't put his son to death. And he would come, you know, as on a throne, and he would come in this way and that way. And so they stumbled, and they fell. And for the Greeks, it wasn't clever enough. It wasn't profound enough. It wasn't philosophical enough. It didn't satisfy their human intellect and their human reasoning. And do you know what? That doesn't change. It still doesn't change. You bring the gospel to men and women, and they still say, is that it? As if it's a little thing. It contradicts human reasoning. And we have to reject our carnal reasoning if we are to look. The looking to Christ to live is preceded by a humbling of our hearts. It's not my way, it's yours. It's a look that requires childlike faith. If I came, I won't do this because it'll be on the spot, but imagine if I came to you after the meeting and I hadn't said this, and I said, tell me how you describe saving faith. All the times we witness and we evangelize, okay, so we go to people and we say, well, how can I be a Christian? Repent from sin, well, define repentance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's believe? What's trust? What are these things? You say, well, can you really break it down anymore? Well, you can. And we should. We can't let there be anything that's a hindrance. And we must do all we can to tell men and women what it is to believe, trust, and be saved. For me, one of the greatest pictures of saving faith in Jesus Christ is looking. Have you ever thought about it? Look. If I just point you to that sign there, and I say, look. What do? You look, don't you? If you've got eyes to see and you've got the ability to see with your eyes, you look. Have you got up? No. Have you exerted some human effort in a sense? No. I know we can be clever and say our minds and so on and brain activity, but you know what I mean? You're glancing to what you're seeing. Saving faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, it was a look that plunged humanity into sin. Adam and Eve, they looked at that fruit and it was good to the eyes, and they looked and they sinned and they fell. Oh, it's so fitting that God says, sinner, look to Christ and you'll live. Look and behold the only Savior. Look and trust on him who died for you. And look and live. It's not a look that can be casual or indifferent. It's not a casual, blasé glance. It's a look, because it's all that you need. And I think some of us haven't looked yet. I think some of you have heard, and some of you know, but you haven't looked yet. And you're not yet saved. Everything is provided in Christ. It's similar to the words eating and drinking. Our Lord Jesus uses those words to describe same faith. Well, we're all going to go home, God willing, and eat, aren't we? As long as it's okay to eat. We're going to eat. We're going to drink. You don't just put it on your fork and look at it and go, that was a lovely meal, but you haven't touched anything. It's still on the plate. No, you put it into your mouth. You eat. I'm thirsty. Well, here's a glass of water, and you just hold it in your hand. You've got to drink it. I know that these are simplistic things, but you missed him at a great cost, eternally. Looking is the same. I see him. And there he is, my Savior. And he died for me, and I look on him. And I live. And it's a look that recognizes the grace of God. One of my favorite pictures is this one for this reason. And it does really move my heart when I think about this. I see the serpent of brass and Moses lifting up the serpent of brass. And then I ask the question, where are the people? Where are they all? They're scattered around the whole land, aren't they? This is a big number of people, not two or three people. They're not all there, you know, holding on to the pole. Some of them are far away. Some of them are, we might say, the other ends of the earth. And some are so near. But just because they're near doesn't mean they're saved. And just because they're far away, it doesn't mean they're lost. If they look, they live. If they look, they live. And it's not proximity to the gospel of Christ that saves you. It's personal possession of Christ. You've got to look to him. And it doesn't mean get to your feet and climb a mountain and do something wonderful for yourself, because then you would boast. Oh no, weary sinner, you lift your head and you look. And it came to pass that everyone that looked lived. God sets before us our Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls us all. And he calls you, Christian. Maybe you've looked away for the last while. Maybe you've been backslidden and you're looking at the world, aren't you? Looking at yourself. You're looking everywhere, but you haven't looked to him again. Turn around, see him. See the one that there died for you, and know renewal of strength and life. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.